amazing, amazing love. And how in that love can it be that we may boldly approach the throne? Amazing love. How, oh, how can it be? Please take your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I would invite you to hear from the word of the Lord in verses 2 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 2. Now, before I read, you'll notice that verse 2 is broken. I don't know exactly why the initial layout of verses 2 through 10 had that little tag at the end of 2 included with the previous verses, but as you'll see in your Bible, there's a paragraph that starts with the words teach and urge these things. 1 Timothy 6, verse 2b. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means to gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plague people into ruin and destruction, plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This is the word of the Lord. We thank God for his gift of the word to us. Before you're seated, the children can be dismissed to children's church, and the rest of you take a minute to greet each other this morning. Well done. I had a cross-reference in the margin of my Bible that I hadn't seen until just now of this text, so I had to go see what it was. As we come to this text today, these few verses, I don't think it's hard to understand how we are living in a sea of contention, which has been true since the fall, right? The fall has brought chaos and calamity. The fall has brought dissension and struggle. And we live in that. However, there seem to be times when the contention seems more clear to us. And so I would say pastorally with you, coming from all the places you come from to come here, coming from all the perhaps conversations, the family or friend discussions or maybe debates, the social media interaction, wherever you're coming from, I think it's easy to see that we, in fact, are in a fall and the times are contentious. So how do we gain undeniable contentment while we live in a sea of contention? Contentment seems elusive. We could consider the factors of social media, politics, economics, religious ambiguity, confusion around the very gospel itself, maybe the way family and church unity seems increasingly clumsy. In light of all those things, we need the undeniable contentment with godliness as much as we live in what is a sea of contention. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 2 through 10. In the paragraph in front of us, and the paragraphs that follow to the end of this book, Paul really clearly is beating a familiar drum. So just look with me at verses 2 and 3. Teach and urge these things. Verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine. That's how he opened this letter. Chapter 1, there are people there teaching different doctrine. Timothy, when you get there, call that out. You have a responsibility, Elder Timothy, to not let people promote a different doctrine within the faith family. If you're going to shepherd, watch out for those that teach differently and do not agree with sound words of Jesus Christ, the teaching that accords with godliness. That person is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, deprived of truth. So hold your spot in chapter 6 and run back with me to chapter 1. Look at verses 3 through 5. Paul is coming to concluding paragraphs in chapter 6 by saying the same consistent thing that he said in chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. As I urge you, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach different doctrine, nor devote themselves to myths, endless genealogies, which promote speculation, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. And look at this statement at the end of beginning of verse 6, end of verse 5. Imagining that godliness is a means to gain. His concern is that they have fallen or selfish desires. He said the same thing in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. But now, in our text, Paul builds on the contrast after exposing false teaching. So look at verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. He explains why that is. The sad reality is that in verse 9 and 10, it is through the craving for selfism that some have wandered away from faith, which he says in chapter 1, verse 19, and pierced themselves with many pangs. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Well, contentment, we understand. Contentment makes sense to us. But what does he mean when he says godliness with contentment is great gain? You have to turn back to 1 Timothy 3:16. So 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. These are theme verses. Let's start in verse 14. 1 Timothy 3:14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of, there's our word, godliness. And if you remember, if you were with us when we studied 1 Timothy 3, you'll remember that the apostle doesn't go on to explicitly name what the mystery of godliness is, but we find it's not a what, but a who. So in verse 16, he was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Godliness is Jesus Christ. Godliness is Jesus Christ. And the mystery of godliness, great indeed the church confesses, is that we can be included in it by our union with Jesus Christ. So here, when he says godliness with contentment is very good for you, to say, I am in Christ, I will praise him in a storm. Though he slay me, yet I will praise him. Godliness with contentment is great gain. In 1992, there was a shipping vessel named the Evergreen, which left the shores of Asia headed for Seattle, full of shipping containers. Six of those containers broke loose and fell overboard in a hurricane in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. Out of the six containers, one of them was filled with rubber bath toys. Somehow that container opened and the bath toys floated to the surface. 22,000 bath toys, rubber ducks, little turtles, floated to the surface in the middle of the Pacific. News of that gained the attention of many people who study ocean patterns and current patterns. It would have been unethical to just drop 22,000 bath toys in the middle of the Pacific, but since it happened, they didn't want to lose the opportunity. In 1992, the movement of those rubber bath toys all over the world has shown oceanographers what the patterns of ocean currents are. They are showing up in every single part of the world. In fact, today, because they're trying to find the last few, today you'll get $500 if you find and can prove that your bath toy is one of those bath toys from the 1992 shipping container on the Evergreen. One of them just sold recently. One of those little rubber bath toys sold at auction for $1,000. The weird thing about those particular bath toys is that there's not a release valve on the bottom. In design, they decided not to allow any way for air or water to escape or enter the bath toy, and so they floated. They lost their color, by the way, as they floated in the sun. They all became bleach white. So if you find a bleached white rubber ducky, you've come into some money. The currents of the ocean, though, as those rubber toys proved, the currents of the ocean are not subject to circumstances. There are hurricanes, and there are terrible storms and typhoons, but they don't change the currents. The currents of the ocean are set by the Earth's rotation and by various water temperatures throughout the ocean. And that current can't be changed. And those toys gave illustration to that. Our godliness in Christ is the undeniable current that carries the church along even while we live in tumultuous circumstances. Even while there is contention, there is a way for undeniable contentment. It is Christ. It is the mystery of godliness, which is great gain. So, for this morning, I have just 2 points. Before I begin with those points, let me pray. Father, bless the preaching of your word. We are dependent and we acknowledge the need we have for the Spirit of truth to illuminate this mystery of godliness, which will produce undeniable contentment in your church. We pray, Father, for this preaching here, and we pray, Father, for the preaching of the gospel all over our city and county, all over our area. So many faithful churches gathering today to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, to be edified, to be equipped, and to proclaim the goodness of the gospel to those who are lost. And so we pray for those preachers and those congregations, for those brothers and sisters, to be filled up again with the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Number one of two, our teaching will be that godliness is truly in Christ Jesus. Our teaching will be that godliness is truly in Christ Jesus. Will it In my notes, I underline the words will be. Our teaching will be. Will it? Will it 5 years from now? Will it 10 years from now? Will it? Will we continue to teach Christ as true godliness? Will the teaching of the church center on Christ? Is what we read here in verses 2 through 10 something we can expect, something we can bank on? Is it something we would say is undeniable? Yes. Yes. By the indwelling Spirit of God in the church, we will continue to say Jesus is true godliness. But we can only say that by the Spirit of truth. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12. No one speaking in the Spirit could ever say Jesus is accursed, and no one speaking in the Spirit could ever say that Jesus is Lord. It must be by the Spirit that we say these things. 1 John 5, 6. The Spirit is the one who testifies of Jesus. The Spirit is truth. If the Spirit of God abides in the people who are the church, we will continue to say godliness is in Jesus Christ. But if the Spirit of God does not abide in the church, then the church says something tragically wrong and untrue. So look at verses 3, 4, and 5. If the Spirit of God does not abide, we will teach, this is interesting, so command that the teaching that's in the church is true and of sound doctrine. And then he says, because otherwise, long list of things will happen, and then the outcome of those things. And here's what I think is really significant. When he talks about the way false teaching happens in the church, he uses perfect passive indicative terms. So he uses terms of passivity. So here's what I mean. When you remove sound doctrine and truth that the church confesses because they are the church of the living God, because the Spirit of truth embodies them, when you remove that, you create a vacuum into which passive false teaching just happens. So imagine yourself on the beach and you dig a hole about 15 feet from the waves, the water that is creeping up onto the shore. And you dig a hole. You dig a big hole. What's in the hole? Air. But then you start digging a small trench from the hole to the waves. And the first wave that comes up into the trench you've dug fills your hole in. So as soon as you remove true doctrine from the church, something takes its place. And it's not true doctrine. It's not good teaching. It's not that Jesus Christ is godliness. It's something else. So it's passive. It happens when true doctrine doesn't happen. We would be, first of all, self-promoters, if not for the Spirit-filled truth of the gospel. So he says this, first, puffed up with conceit, a term that literally means a self-promoter. The dethroned Christ produces a vacuum of self that floods in. Number two, despite all that self-promotion and arrogance, it's all without understanding, lack of genuine knowledge. He says also in verse 4 and 5, depraved in mind. Diaphthero, utterly destroyed minds. The word picture of that is pretty powerful. I have to share it with you. When Paul chooses this word, diaphthero, depraved in mind, minds that are broke, they don't work the way a sound mind would work. The word picture is that you are a homeowner late at night who has an intruder, a robber has broke into your house. And they're stealing your valuables, truth. But in your broken mind, you don't object to the robbery. In your broken mind, you bring a flashlight down to the living room and point to the valuables the robber has missed. And you say, did you see the pearls on the dresser? Did you see the china in the hutch? I don't want you to miss it. That's the broken mind. And we would say, that is broken. That's what Paul means. The depraved who don't object to what's wrong, but come along and in some sense of obligation, help the wrongdoer. Depraved because they're deprived of truth, verse 5. Depraved because they're deprived of truth. The foolishness of the fallen man is boundless. Oh, the deceit of the heart. How desperately wicked. Who could know it? Secondly, what will happen if that is our self-promotion within church? The outcome of that sort of teaching and false doctrine will be disunity. He says in verse 4 and 5, unhealthy craving for controversy. Truth. Objective doctrine becomes debatable. Well, the word of the Lord clearly says this here. Yeah, but I just feel like we don't care what you just feel like. The word says this. Yeah, but couldn't we just see it two different ways? And unhealthy craving for controversy will ensue. Number two, we would debate semantics of opinion. In the end of verse 4, when you don't have sound doctrine, what comes is endless debates over word choice and semantics. I think this is ironic, if I might say quickly. I do think that there is a lie that is projected to the church that says, church, if you go too heavy into doctrines, especially perhaps those doctrines that are secondary or tertiary, you're going to divide your church. What you need in your church is a little less absolutes. That's how the church gets by together. And that's the complete opposite of what Paul is telling Elder Timothy to do at the church. What unites us is undeniable, objective truth. That unites us. And so we think if we go lightly after truth, we'll stay together better. It's just not the case. So I think it's interesting here that what he's commending as a source of unity is in many ways the opposite of what we're told brings unity. But here, when all truth becomes subjective and doctrine is dismissed, look at next what he says. There's dissensions, there's slanders, evil suspicions, constant friction characterize the group. If we are a church complicit, guilty of those things, we are in fact not a church. We are contra church. You remember chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. I have told you these things so that you'll engage in the good stewardship of the church, which is loving unity. That's what he says in chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. And here he says, but if there's not the Spirit, and if you deny the centrality of Christ, that godliness is in Christ alone, you actually become something antithetical to the church. The truth of godliness, Jesus Christ, unites the church together in mutual love. True Christian faith produces humility, gentleness, unity, and giving. True Christian faith produces servanthood. False teachers who desire their own promotion produce constant friction among people who are without sound understanding. Now, the end of verse 5. the punctuating identification, the summation of this false teacher within the church is a person who presumes that godliness is the way to get to the things they want. That godliness is a means to their gain. Now, look, just in your Bibles, the end of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6, those are opposing statements. To say that godliness is somehow a means to something rather than the thing itself is what was happening here. Christianity is a lucrative business in the West. It's used to promote teachers to world-renowned status and fame, accolades, and income. It's used often to get very mediocre people at best elected to very lucrative political careers. It makes athletes more desirable. How many of you have fallen prey to that? Well, I cheer for so-and-so. I think he's a real Christian. Right? When Tony Dungy was coaching the Colts, we all wanted to cheer for Tony Dungy because he was one of us, we thought. I don't know. I didn't meet him. It makes athletes more marketable. It makes politicians more electable. It makes teachers sometimes famous. Christianity is lucrative business in the West. All of that can leave a person wondering, could an unbeliever ever see all of that and say, I don't know what that is, but I still want Christianity. More things I'd like to say there, maybe in friendly conversation later. True godliness cannot be commercialized. True godliness. It's not something a speaker delivers to people. It's not something an athlete markets. It's not something a politician can give for your vote. True godliness cannot be commercialized because it's a matter of the spirit of truth. It is a matter of the miraculous change that happens in a person from the heart of stone to a heart of flesh, from death to life. The true gospel is spiritual work of the heart, not of the wallet. So, we will teach true godliness in Christ alone by the Spirit of truth. And without the Spirit of truth, we will teach something tragically less. Self. Self is what is at the opposite spectrum from godliness in Christ alone. The religion of the day almost always includes something of prosperity and self-preservation, doesn't it? It seems the most popular message of Christianity in our day almost always includes something of prosperity and self-preservation, which is hard because it often flies directly in the face of so many things Jesus says. The rich young ruler. I've kept the whole law from my youth. I'm doing really well. I think I'm in. And he says, okay, go sell everything you have, rich young ruler, and give it to the poor. Well, where's the prosperity in that? No, thank you. Walks away sorrowful because he has much possession. Well, what about self-preservation? And Jesus bursts in and pops the bubble and says, except you deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciples. So the irony is that the modern message of prosperity and self-preservation doesn't just not exactly sound like the gospel, there are several places where it sounds opposite from the gospel. This prosperity of the prosperity gospel of health and wealth. Come to Jesus because he wants you to have health and money. Isn't that great? Well, that is great. I really like prospering. Let me just talk about one that's a little more sanctified, self-preservation. When we reduce the gospel to, I don't want to go to hell because myself doesn't want to burn in fire. What do I have to do to preserve myself? Well, pray this prayer. And yourself can be preserved. Ooh, that's a good deal. I'll have that. Thank you. That's a little more sanctified, maybe a little more familiar. Maybe we don't have a lot of people going, oh yeah, I'm deep into the prosperity gospel. Maybe that self-preservation gospel is one that is more common to us. Those are both selfism. That godliness is a means to gain. So before we leave this warning, like by the Spirit of truth, we will say what is true of Jesus Christ. He is godliness. And the mystery is that we can be included in it by our union with him. But apart from the Spirit of truth, we will say things that are false and divisive and self-promoting, self-exalting, self-centered. So here's what I want to say before I leave this point. Here are a few things you can use to measure the good teaching of Christ versus the bad teaching of self. First, is the teaching consistent with Scripture? Is it true to the faith? If you're to find a church that's that is amazing, they're booming. Can't believe how much stuff is going well there. Can you hold that teaching up against the Bible and say, yeah, it is? Or would you say, no, that's not in the Bible? Could you hold what's happening there against the truth of Orthodox faith? Often false teaching has tried to creep into church by being myopic in history. Well, in this moment, I think I can get away with teaching this, as long as the church doesn't look at what the church has taught prior to now. So there is an imperative to orthodox confession of faith among any church that exists any moment in time. So that's the first one. Is it consistent with Scripture and the way Scripture has truly been taught in the Christian faith through history? Secondly, does the teaching unite the church? Not this one. I said a moment ago, we are told that a really united church is a church that doesn't talk about hard stuff. A really united church avoids sticky doctrine. So I ask this question. Does the teaching unite the church? What I mean is, does that teaching eliminate classes of redeemed people, some who are somehow better and some who are somehow worse than other Christians? Right? It might be, I'm just going to say plainly, it might be your justification and it might be your sanctification. Does the teaching of the gospel give a sort of justification where there are some people who are better and got justified and some people who are worse and didn't get justified? That's divisive. Or it might be your sanctification. I am a really tender-hearted Christian. I love the law of the Lord better than most people do. Well, good for you. That's divisive. Do we believe the work of regeneration promised from Scripture in the people of God? Or do we believe it comes through some sort of self-effort. Thirdly, does the teaching promote godliness by strengthening the inner person above the outer person? The teaching of Jesus Christ is not teaching, look at how great Jesus is. Don't you want to do better? The teaching of godliness in Jesus Christ is you can be godly in Christ. And there, content. So Christ isn't the launching point of godliness. I go, okay, Christ is the trampoline from which I jump into my own version of godliness. Christ is all the godliness you could ever acquire and certainly ever achieve. All right. Three questions about teaching to tell if it's spirit-filled teaching of Jesus Christ as the centrality, the mystery of godliness, or spirit-less teaching of self. Now, let me get into the second one. Our contentment, if that's our teaching, then our contentment will be that true godliness is only in Jesus Christ. True godliness is only in Jesus Christ. And here's the contrast. This verse makes the point. Verse number 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness is not a means to gain. Godliness is the gain. You see, Paul setting this over against the idol worshipers in Ephesus. Paul had heard 20,000 Ephesians chanting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And here's my question. What was so great about Artemis? 2 hours they sat in an amphitheater, furious at Paul, wanting to kill him because he was threatening the worship of Artemis. And my question is, as they chanted, great is Artemis, what's so great? Here's the best I could figure. First of all, Artemis is the goddess of fertility. Artemis will give us children. Children are the retirement plan of the first century. Without them, we may die. Oh, great is Artemis. What else? Well, Artemis is known by the people of Ephesus to be the protector of our city. Many of the statues of Artemis show Artemis wearing a crown that is fashioned as the wall of a city. She wore a circular wall of a city on her head, saying, she is our protector. She will preserve our way of life, our security. Oh, great is Artemis. What else? Well, the temple to Artemis is actually the city's bank. Any monetary exchanges would happen at the temple. In fact, we've stamped Artemis's picture on our currency. We have and keep and gain money because of Artemis. Oh. So let me ask again, what's so great about Artemis? Well, our prosperity, our security, and our self-promotion. Doesn't have much to do with Artemis, though, does it? Has everything to do with what Artemis does for you. You see, ultimately, the Ephesians were idol worshipers who adored the hands of Artemis, but didn't even care about the face of Artemis. What can Artemis do? With little interest in what is Artemis like? So let me ask you this question, Christian. If the gospel of Jesus Christ, if godliness itself is your gain, then the gospel commends Christ to us not as a means to anything, but true contentment. So What if God never brings you children? What if Christ doesn't protect our city, our nation? What if Christ doesn't make you rich? Would we have Christ alone and say from our heart, gain? To help us see this more, Paul gives Timothy verse 7, 8, and 9. First of all, we brought nothing into this world, and we take nothing out of it. So Paul says, stop thinking about what you get from this life, because you don't take it with you. You're headed to a kingdom, and this stuff has no place there. Verse 8, if we have food and clothes, then aren't we being provided for? Jesus taught us to pray that way. Give me today bread. Jesus didn't teach us to say, give me tomorrow bread. Just today bread. Verse 9. Those who don't have that contentment are vulnerable. They desire to be rich and fall into temptation. Verse 9, a snare into many harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Can we identify? Can we say to each other, like looking around the room and saying, I am vulnerable to worldly treasure. Its pull is recognizable. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. Lead us not into temptation. Give us today's bread, and give us contentment in Christ that says, I don't need those things if I have Christ. In the arena of selfism, there's a fatal vice that is called here a root sin. You understand the difference between root sin and fruit sin? Root sins are the sins that cause you to do other sins. Fruit sins are the sins you did because of a root sin. The love of money, an infatuation to money, is called a root sin. So maybe you steal, which is a sin, because you love money. It's a root sin. There is a fatal vice called a root sin, which is the love of money. As I sat at my desk and I wrote this question. You say, Pastor, I don't love money. I just love the things money buys. And I sat and I thought about that, just pastorally thinking about you and loving this congregation and wanting to give good pastoral instruction right here. And so I sat and I pondered, Lord, why are those vices, those possessions, those treasures sometimes very appealing to us? And I know the big picture, and the right answer is because we're not treasuring Christ. And here's a practical application to that. I think that when we create a pattern in our lives where we become less faithful in the stewardship of intangible possessions, okay? So when you have a pattern in your life where you're not really being faithful in stewarding things like time, family, service, energy, health, relationships, when you get to a point where you're irresponsible in those intangible stewardships, I think a temptation grows in us that wants to control something by purchasing it. I wonder if you're struggling with this root sin of the love of money, Of course, the point of the sermon is treasure Christ. I wonder practically if you could say, all these things are mine in Christ, family and time and kingdom perspective and health and life. All these things are mine in Christ, and I want to be faithful in all those things to the praise of Christ. I wonder if in the faithful stewardship of Christ exalting, intangible faithfulness, we're a little more protected from, I feel like so many things in my life are out of control, I just need to buy something. And maybe that purchase is powerful because it makes us feel in control. This craving that comes about when we are not content in Christ has even, verse 10, caused some to wander away from the faith and pursue money and treasure. Thomas Lee said, materialism is a desire to possess things instead of the love for God who made those things. Materialism is the desire to possess things instead of love for the God who made those things. The result of the false teaching is that godliness is a means to gain. This promotes a love of money. In obsession for material things, people, look at verse 10 again, pierce themselves with many pangs. That verse leads me right to where I want to end the sermon. The language of piercing and pangs, pains. Like, it's the picture of child labor, childbirth. Piercing and pangs. It's called the pangs of death. And here's what I want us to understand. By the love of money, people pierce themselves and endure in themselves the pangs of death. But Jesus Christ was pierced for our sin. He suffered the pangs of death in our place. So here's my thought in conclusion is, in the pursuit of self, rather than the truth of godliness in Christ, men imagine that they may take for themselves the throne of Christ, but overlook the fact that they will place on themselves the cross of Christ in doing so. I want to have all these things. I want to have treasures like a king has. I want to sit on the throne of Jesus. And in trying to do that, they produce piercing and pangs of death because they don't get the throne of Jesus. They get the cross of Jesus. In treating godliness like a thing that will serve our own gains, people forfeit good contentment of Christ and are pierced with the pangs of death. So if you are today hearing that godliness is Christ, and godliness is the gain with which we are content, I wonder if you would picture yourself on a raft, adrift in the middle of the sea. Peril is everywhere. Sharks are beneath you, blistering sun above you, storms on the horizon. There, in that moment, the gospel promises you Jesus will never leave you or forsake you. He will be closer to you even than a brother. And I wonder that in that moment, on that raft, peril and destruction looming, if we will say to each other, brothers and sisters, we have Christ. And we would say, gain. If Christ alone would be our contentment, let me commend this. Philippians 4. It's ironically, Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right? Philippians 4 makes it sound like I got Jesus as my side hustle so I can do everything. Here's what Philippians 4 says. Paul says, I've learned to be content. Doesn't sound like a name it and claim it verse now, does it? I've learned to be content. Paul says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. There are seasons in life that are highs and lows. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, an abundance and a need. I've learned the secret. And then, he says, verse 13, I can do both those things, hungry and plenty, abundance and need, highs and lows. I can do both those things in Christ, who is the strength of my contentment. I can do both, because the sea can be contentious, but I have undeniable contentment in Jesus Christ, who is godliness. Let me pray. Father, I pray that this truth would go forth from your word as your spirit plants its seed in our heart, that our faith would abound, that we would see Christ as gain. Though the world would be lost to us, we would learn contentment is having Christ. Father, as in a moment we're going to dismiss ourselves as brothers and sisters to go as ambassadors, heralds of good news, we go to people and places that are devastated in peril and frustration and anxiety and despair and hopelessness. And this truth that godliness with contentment is gain, this truth is words of life. So as the church delights in hearing it, make us also to delight in sharing it. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me, please, and we'll sing together.